is next Wednesday night. If you've read your paper, you'll know that we're having a service Good Friday evening, so there will be no services. That announcement is incorrect. There will be no service here next Wednesday night. Those services are being canceled in lieu of a Good Friday service. So I wanted to make sure you didn't show up here for New Testament survey class next week. But this evening, what I'd like to do is to begin our look this evening in a very general way to look at what are commonly called the prison epistles. I've got four handouts for you, which will help my job this evening terrifically, because I've given you outlines on the four prison epistles. And the four prison epistles are these here: Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. They are written during Paul's imprisonment. In all four of these epistles, he indicates that he's in chains, which would be a good indication for us to know that these were written while Paul was in prison somewhere. There's a big question as to where he was in prison, but we do know from the content itself that he was in prison, and they are very closely related. Philemon and Colossians are very, very closely related, the other two involved. They fall in the range of approximately 60, around 60 A.D. to 62 A.D., somewhere in that framework is when Paul wrote these epistles. And I thought what might be a little fun to do, just to give you some little tidbits that I find are helpful. I like to remember books sometimes by their content and characteristics that are just appealing to me. And I've done that for all four of these epistles, just to give you a little bit of something to remember from each one of them. And in a quick way, I'd like to just go down the characteristics of these four prison epistles. And first of all, Ephesians, it's the epistle of the church. Paul spends a great deal of time in Ephesians talking about the church and how it functions. And it's also been called the epistle of prayer. In the midst of Paul's discussion of the armor, he says, and to be praying always. He brings it in, and it's a very much an epistle of prayer, how Paul is going to talk about prayer. It's also an epistle in Christ. He talks about what it means to be in Christ Jesus and to be in that relationship. And that's very important to Paul as he's writing to the Ephesians or to Ephesus, those around Ephesus. It's very possible that that book was a book that was intended to be circulated in an area, not necessarily to one church, but to be circulated in an area. But he talks about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And so it's commonly been referred to as the In Christ Epistle, to help you understand some of the content. Christ is also seen as the head of the church. And that's very crucial and important to the Ephesian epistle. The Colossian epistle has some characteristics also. Christ is also seen in Colossians as the head of the church. So those are two common themes that we find in those two books, written about the same time. He's thinking about some of the same themes as he's writing. But also, in the Colossian epistle, one of the great things in the Colossian epistle is the fact of the truths of Christ are presented. In chapter 1 of Colossians, we find where Christ is referred to not only as the head of the church, he's not only that in the epistle, but he is also the creator and sustainer of the universe. And listen to how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then it goes in verse 18, he's also the head of the church. So we find some great truths about Christ, namely in those verses, that we see that he's the creator, he's the sustainer of the universe. So it places creation there where Christ is involved in that. great truths in Colossians about the person of Christ. Philemon, remembered as the most personal epistle. It's written to a man named Philemon about a servant. It's very personal. And we kind of wonder, why is Paul getting so personal, and why did God see fit to involve that? And I think the reason that he saw fit to include that in our scriptures is because of this. It shows in that very personal letter, it shows for us the power of the gospel to overcome social and cultural barriers. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was a slave owner. And what he says and he has to say about the culture and how that the gospel is able to transcend even those strong cultural and social barriers. And so it's very important from that standpoint. Even though it's very personal, it shows how that even though Onesimus is a slave, Philemon, consider him a brother because he is a brother in Christ Jesus. And so we see there a very important lesson in the book of Philemon. Philippians is a letter of joy. It's a letter of joy. It's a letter of thanksgiving. Paul gives thanks more in that epistle than any of the others he wrote. He's saying, thanks be unto God for you Philippians. And he says that over and over again, how his joy is complete and how that he is full of thanksgiving. And so it's commonly called the letter of joy. Philippians is also known for the kenosis passage, which simply has to do with a very difficult subject matter. And if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, beginning there in verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're immediately getting into a difficult subject because he's going to talk about how that Jesus, in Jesus we find both God and man. And how that he was God, he was equal with God, he was one with God. And yet he gave that all up, whatever all that, how difficult that may be. He laid that aside and he humbled himself. That's the kenosis passage. That's the kenosis problem, some see it. Because they see God as Jesus as either all man or all God. It's been that difficulty, and yet the Bible wants to mesh them and see how that he is the God-man. And that's a very difficult concept. Immediately filled with problems to the human mind. They can't comprehend that. In human mind, you're either one or the other. You can't be both. How does it function? But yet, Paul is going to address that. So we can remember Philippians for a very difficult passage. How that Jesus is both God and man at one and the same time. And how that he somehow laid that aside to become a man and humble himself. And yet not give it all up. And that's a very difficult subject to deal with. And another thing about Philippians is very interesting. Paul is always quoting the Old Testament, not Philippians. He doesn't quote the Old Testament in any instance. Is there a direct quotation of the Old Testament? That's something to remember. So you see, those are some things that I like to try and remember about the various epistles that we're studying, namely some characteristics. But I want to pick up one basic subject out of these that I think it will help us to understand a little bit of where Paul's coming from. Remember now, he's writing from prison. He's in prison. He is in jail because of his stand. And we got to remember now that he is addressing four different occasions, three churches and one individual. He's got some very important things to say about how that we interact with one another. Remember Philemon, how do you, a slave owner, get along with a slave who has become a Christian? How are you going to treat him? How are you going to accept him when he's run away? He's done something that in Roman law, he was subject to be put to death. Very easily been put to death for his crime of abandoning his master. But Paul says, I want you to come, and you have a different relationship now with him that you need to consider. And so Paul spends a lot of time in these epistles talking about relationships to one another in various settings. And the passage that I want to spend the most time with this evening is found in the Ephesian epistle, because he talks about how that we are to interact and the relationships that we're to have one with another is to be based upon our relationship with Christ Jesus. And he introduces the book of Ephesians that way. He talks about how we have a standing with God in Christ Jesus that is a very neat standing. And he builds on that. And then he gets into chapter 5 and he's going to begin to talk about relationships and how that our standing with Christ Jesus is to affect our relationships. It's to affect the way we interact. And he's going to cite some very basic relationships. But he's going to summarize it to begin with. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 21, he's going to lay down his basic principle on which he's going to build these other specific relationships. And in chapter 5, in verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Be subject to one another. And so he's going to begin his idea of relationships with this theme of submission, of subjection to one another. And it's something we are not unfamiliar with Paul already, because he's talked about how that we ought to value others as better than ourselves. Philippians tells us that. Philippians says that we need to evaluate others as better than ourselves. And we need to look out for their interest above our own. Those are some very, very difficult concepts. But yet he says if Christ has really changed us, then it ought to change and affect our relationships that we have one with another. And in the Ephesian passage, he's going to use the idea of subjecting ourselves to one another. That's not an uncommon theme. It's all the way through these four epistles. The idea of being subject to others, as others being more important. Even the Philemon one is very much that way. Is Philemon, even though you're the master, you need to recognize that you need to subject yourself in this instance and allow Onesimus to return. That's a very, very difficult, humbling thing for a master to do. He had the right to throw him in jail and say, "I never want to see that guy again." But Paul writes and he says, that's not how you react to that. But here in Ephesians, he says that we need to be subject to one another. And I think there are some things that Paul is going to want to reiterate in this that we must not do. Not necessarily from this passage, but if we can draw from his other epistles, I think it'll help us. We must not be thoughtless. In Romans chapter 14, and if we can spend just a little bit of time doing this, Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, I think we can find about thoughtlessness. He says, "For no one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself." In other words, he's trying to say, we need to take note of each other. We're not little islands. We're not to be thoughtless in the way that we interact. For no one of us lives for himself. We're to take others into consideration. And so we must not be thoughtless. We must also not be self-centered. In Philippians, we find that we must not be that way. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." So we must not be self-centered. We must not be so wrapped up in me that we don't see those around us and their needs and their concerns. But Paul says, no, don't have your eyes turned inward. Have them turned outward. Don't be so wrapped up in yourself, but be considering those as more important. What can I do for others? So we must not be self-centered. We must not be self-assertive. Again, Romans chapter 12, and excuse me for jumping back and forth, but Romans chapter 12, we can find that we must not be that way either. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." We need to give preference to one another. Don't be self-assertive. Don't be going and saying, my platform or my goals or my thoughts or my ideals or my... or you see the point? Don't be so excited about what I am doing that we exclude everybody else. Don't be self-assertive. But rather, we need in humility to be that way. Don't be individualistic. Ephesians in chapter 4, we're going to come back to chapter 5 in just a minute, but Ephesians 4 and verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We must not be individualistic. We must rather be, as Ephesians has said, and opinionated. We could go on, opinionated. Don't be self-seeking. 1 Peter is going to be a good passage for that. Don't be dictatorial. But those are just some things I think that we can see that we are not to be. If we're going to be submissive to one another, if we're going to submit ourselves to one another and be subject unto one another, then these things here and others are not to be present, can't be present, must not be. But what must there be? Well, there must be understanding. And in this Ephesians passage, note verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There needs to be understanding. Chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians. It says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You see, there needs to be that attitude of understanding. Don't walk in futility. Drop down to verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, you didn't learn it that way. That's not the way that you learn. Don't be as those Gentiles are who want to do and not listen. They want to have knowledge. In fact, Paul's going to talk in other places in his epistles about how that the Gentiles think that they're so wise. But he says the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. He brings that concept and he says to the Greeks, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness because they claim to be so wise. No, he says if we're going to be subject unto one another, there must be understanding. Understanding of coming from a heart that is humble and ready to acknowledge one another. Very important. But then chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Understanding from where? We can't do that except to come from God. He says, you formerly were darkness, but now God has changed. God has taken those scales off. God has removed that darkness so that now you can walk in understanding. You can walk in light. You can walk in understanding that comes only from God. So if we're going to have success in what Paul wants to talk about in verse 21, submission, subjection, subjecting ourselves to one another, there must be understanding that comes from God. Must be. And verse 17, in light of that also, says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish. Don't be as the Gentiles are who walk in darkness. And don't be those who, like you used to be, but walk in the light. But then I think you also need to be ready to forego your rights. Verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Boy, that's tough. But I think at that point, we need to be ready to forego our rights. When those who come up and step all over us. Have you ever had Christians do that to you? Never had that happen, have you? But it does. It happens. And what does Paul say? He says we need to forgive one another. Forgive each other as God forgave you. In other words, we have to be willing that when somebody walks all over us and steps on us and hurts us deeply, that we need to be able and be willing to say, man, that's not important, my rights. And getting stepped on like that, I need to forgo that. And allow forgiveness from God to be toward that person through me. And I think that's very, very difficult to do. I struggle with that. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that. That's hard. But yet, what's Paul saying? I think he's saying that we need to be ready to forego our rights in that regard. And I hear so many times, but I have rights too. And I'm not going to give up my rights for any reason. That doesn't seem to take into consideration verse 32 in my estimation. But how are we to submit to one another. Paul says it very well in this passage. He says that we're to do it in the fear of Christ. We're to do it in the fear of Christ. We are to do it out of reverence to Christ, not merely because we have to do it, but because we love the Lord, because He is our Lord. We're ready to do it out of the fear or reverence for Him. That should be the greatest motivation we have to do this, is because of the fear of the Lord, the fear of Christ, as we look at Him. But it's based on that principle that Paul now is going to bring into the discussion some very important personal relationships. He's going to talk about wives and husbands. He's going to talk about husbands and wives. And all of you men over here are squirming, because any other time, you're always here when we talk about the wives, but never the husbands. So I'm going to do the whole thing tonight and get you, see. We're going to talk about it because it's based on the relationship that of submission to one another that Paul brings up, wives and husbands, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves, or employers, employees, if we can make that application. And then he's also going to talk in there about the duty of parents. All those things to give us a sampling of how this submission to one another is to work. I think what he does is he lays down a principle and he says, now here are some very personal relationships that you're going to encounter. How are you going to live that out in those interpersonal relationships? He doesn't do it to dump guilt on us. It does. It does a pretty good job when we begin to look at ourselves and say, man, I don't match up. But he's doing it to illustrate for us how we are to be submissive to one another, so that when we come to church, we can know how to do it, so that we can be prepared. And I think if we begin to fall down in any of these areas, we're going to affect the church life. Going to. Because Paul is trying to lay down a principle, he's illustrating, of how we are to interact with those in the church and the community. How are we going to do it? And what kind of an example are we going to give and project? It's to be one of submission to one another. So he begins and begins his illustrations with the wife and relationship to her husband. And he does it first this way. What the wife is to do. What is she to do? Well, in verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What is she to do? She's to submit, or she's to subject herself. And that involves recognition, first of all, of the husband as the leader. Now, that doesn't go real well with equal rights in our society, and there's a lot of debate over this issue. But Paul is saying it's an illustration of the principle of submission to one another. And it's a voluntary thing. He doesn't say, husbands, subject your wives. It says, wives, subject yourselves. And I think it's very important for the men to understand that. Paul never, ever once said that the husband's job is to make his wife to submit. Never says that. In fact, he uses a tense that is very important. We don't have this tense. In the English, in the original language, there's a way of saying something that you're going to do yourself. And you can say, do this, or you can say, I myself am going to do it, or they're going to do it. There's ways that you can change it just a little bit to say that. And Paul uses it, what's called the middle voice. Simply means that the person is to do it themselves, not to be made subject, but to subject themselves. And that's very, very crucial to understand. From my standpoint as a husband, I need to understand that my wife is going to do it voluntarily. I can't ever make her do that. And if I try, I will fail miserably, and that's not my job. That's not my role. But he says, wives, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to your own husband. Wives, it says, be subject. It's really submit yourselves, and you can write that down in your Bibles if you want. Wives, submit yourselves, because it is something that is done voluntarily. But it involves recognition. It involves loyalty. It involves obedience and devotion. And all those things are done in Christ Jesus now. You have to understand, these are Christian relationships, every one of them. But what is her motive to be in this? Why does she want to do that anyway? Well, it says here, as to the Lord. And that's crucial as a relationship, as to the Lord, because it's part of her duty to the Lord. It's part of her desire to please the Lord Jesus. And Peter's going to say that, you know, some of you wives who have unbelieving husbands can win your husbands by the way that you conduct yourself at home. And that's a tough one. I had a number of counseling sessions with women whose husbands don't know the Lord. And they said, man, I just can't ever get him to come to church. And I began to ask them, well, how are you at home? And they're nagging him all the time. I'm not going to say anymore. I'm getting myself in trouble. But what is her motive to be? Paul says that whatever the overriding things are, the most overriding impulse that you need to have in this regard, women, is as unto the Lord. It's part of your worship, part of your service to Him. And then there's always the question, well, why? The reason why. Verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. There has to do with something about order, an order that God has made. And if we want to know the real why, we'd have to ask God. But that's what He has designed. But husbands, what about you? Because if you notice the inequity of the verse, if we wanted to count words and verses, He has said very few words to the wives, and He says a whole bunch to the men. And I think that's mainly because they're a lot thicker headed than the women, and they take a little more stern talking to. Because I think if any place that in our society today, and I'm speaking to myself, where men have fallen down is in this area of how are they reacting and interacting with their wives. They don't come home and talk to them. I know I was guilty of this last night. I had a very rough day. I had a lady to chew me out for 45 minutes on the phone. Tried to make me very, accuse me of cheating, lying, and all kinds of things. And I don't do any either one of those. But yet she ranted and raved at me for 45 minutes. And I didn't feel like I had a whole lot of patience when I came home, so I was quiet. That way I don't get into trouble, you see. And don't take it out on my wife. So I withdrew into myself. That's not right. She has needs too. But I think we do that over and over again, don't we? Husbands, you can shake your head. We do that, don't we? We're so wrapped up in our work of whatever it is that we come home and we just pull in, and our wife is out there saying, man, I need to talk to somebody. These kids have driven me crazy all day. And all I've been able to do is go goo goo gaga, you know, with the kids. And I want some meaningful conversation with an adult. And yet what do? I pull in. And I think why husbands are more guilty in our society. And I think husbands are very much responsible for the divorce rate in Oklahoma, from what I've been able to see. Because we are so wrapped up in what we do, we're ignoring our wives. That's wrong. And what does Paul say here to the husbands? He says that what is the husband to do? What is he to do? Well, the wife is to subject herself. But notice what the husband is to do. He's to love his wife. And this is the big thing, the controlling thing. He's to love his wife with a special love. And notice what he says, husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Boy, I wish he wouldn't have put that in there. Because that places a great deal of responsibility on me. Talk back to me a little bit. How does Christ love the church? He gave his life for it. What else? How else does he love the church? We read in Philippians how that he did what? He was equal with God. What did he do? He humbled himself. How many of us have done that recently? How does Christ love the church? Think about that. You know, if he just said simply love your wife, man, that's anybody's standard. You know, I mean, we could put any kind of standard we wanted to on that. But what does he say? Is Christ loved the church? Man, that's tough. That's hard. And every one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, say, man, I can't love like that. But he doesn't say that we're to quit and give up because of that. We're to keep trying. We're to keep working at it. In other words, he's saying, husbands, that you need to love your wives to such an extent that you're working every day harder and harder to try and match up to the example he set. And that's a tough one. And he's saying that that is our job. That's our role. That's my role. If I've got anything else to do in life, and if I don't succeed at anything else, the thing that I've got to learn to do is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's a tough bill to fill. But yet he's talking about relationships. He's giving us an example of how we can interact with one another, be subject to one another. So wives, how are you going to do it? This is a way that you can learn to do that. Husbands, how can you do it? He tells us here. Then he's also going to say, well, how is the husband able to do it? How is he able to do it? Man, I throw my hands up and say, I can't do that. As Christ loved the church, and notice what verse 25 says. He loved the church and he gave himself up for it. In verse 26, he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He takes care of her. He sees to her needs and he sees to her spiritual needs. And that's another area that husbands have fallen down. Who in your thought is the one who's to be the one who's to be involved in the upbringing, spiritual upbringing of your family? Including your wife. We automatically defer that to the wife. Here, you raise the kids. It's not right either. We're the one that's to be involved in that. But we could go on a great deal of time, but if we need to get into these others. What about the duty of children? Well, he picks up the Old Testament idea. He said there needs to be obedience. There needs to be honor. There needs to be promise. There is promise to involved in this one. But there needs to be obedience and honor. And I think we need to teach our children that. And one of the things that I can remember vividly, my dad taught me this. One time I mouthed off to my mother and he let me know that that was not appropriate behavior. And he said, "You, if anything you do to your mother, you must remember there is to be honor shown." And I remember that, and I was very young at that time, and that's a lesson I learned very young, is that I need to have honor and respect for mom and dad. And that comes very hard, because as you get older, mom and dad do some things that don't sit real well with you as you get to be adults. But yet I think that honor gets carried on beyond the obedience stage. There needs to be honor always for mom and dad. But then also, spend some time with parents. What's the duty of parents? Well, I think the first thing we need to recognize is what we're not to do. What are we not to do? Because that's a very significant thing. In Colossians, if we can compare Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 for just a moment, because I think Paul is given a corollary here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." Don't exasperate your children. In other words, don't make such unreasonable demands on them that they can't fulfill them. And I think we do that. I remember growing up with a kid one time whose father was an engineer. He was a genius. You know, I mean, he could just do things like that. And I can remember in first grade, he was trying to teach his son in early years, in elementary years, he was trying to teach his son calculus. And the kid just, man, he came in and he said, "I can't learn this. My dad says I got to learn this and I don't understand it." But yet he says, "You are going to learn this." And he was forcing his son to be something that he couldn't possibly be. And the kid was totally frustrated. Unreasonable demands. That's an example. But we do that on our children with sports, all kinds of things. Don't make those unreasonable demands. What we're not to do is unreasonable commands. And Paul says it this way in verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So easy to make the unreasonable commands that they become frustrated and angry. And Paul says, don't do that. We're not to do that. Commands should be such as to be easily obeyed. Also, I think what we should not do also is needless severity. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's involved in that. And it's very easy to get needlessly severe with our children. And sometimes we go the opposite to where we're not severe enough also. But there needs to be a balance. Also, anger. And that happens all the time. I can remember being angry when my dad had a tendency to be a little severe. And I can remember being sometimes just angry at my father because of what he was asking me to do or not to do. And not being able to understand it. And that's not meant to be criticism of my father. But it's meant to as an example. Anger, it's there. Think back, and how many times did you get angry because of unreasonable demands? Happens, doesn't it? But what are we to do? Well, he says to nurture them and to admonish them. And nurture has to do with training, bringing them up, training them. They're a well-rounded education, training them. And I think what we need to do, and I believe that education needs to start at home. And one of the problems with our education system, no matter what it is because we're not doing it at home. And there needs to be instruction at home as to how do things operate. And if the first two items we talked about, mom and dad, if mom and dad are loving each other and doing what they're to be doing, kids are going to see that, aren't they? That's instruction. That's bringing them up. That's nurturing. That's training them. So mom and dad, not only are you training them by your words, but you need to train them with your actions. How are you relating to one another? And that's a scary thought, because sometimes when mom and dad get angry with one another, upset, kids see that. And I've even had Jason come up, my son, his name's Jason, and he'll come up and say, why are you mad at mom? And I didn't even know I was, you know, but something I had done that he was observing, he saw it as being mad at mom. He came up and just said, Dad, why are you mad at mom? I said, I didn't know I was. And he just began to tell me what he was seeing. That's disturbing when your 9-year-old son comes up and sees things that you don't even know you're projecting. But yet they're learning. They're seeing how mom and dad get along. And what does Paul say that's a picture of? We wonder why our kids have a warped view of God and just run out the door when they get old enough. Why is that? What have they seen of God going on in the house? That's disturbing to me. What kind of projection am I making to my son and my daughter? What to do to nurture them and then to admonish them, train them by the word, and literally it has to do with putting in mind the special instruction of the word of God. What we're to do is not only to nurture, but to admonish, to put in their mind the things of the word of God. Be specific. Specifically putting things in the mind of your children, so that they can fall back on them. I can remember mom and dad had a neat thing in our house, and I really think it's a neat idea. You know, we would always have a Bible. We always had a Bible. I grew up in church. But there was always the neat thing to get a nice new Bible that had references and all, just a neat Bible. And they said, we'll get you one of those, but the condition upon which that you can have one is you need to memorize these verses. And they gave us a list of about 50 verses, and you go, oh man, I'll never do that. But it was neat learning them. And what mom and dad were doing was trying to plant some thoughts. And I can remember those verses that I learned to get my first Bible. I can still remember them. I can still remember 1 Timothy where it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but able rightly to divide the word of truth. I can remember that. And what were mom and dad doing? They were not so much giving me a Bible, but they were trying to plant thoughts in my mind. And grandma and grandpa, you can do the same thing. I don't think parenting stops with mom and dad. I think grandparents can be great teachers. I know my son, when we went home for Christmas, he spent time with grandpa. Hadn't seen him in a year and a half. And yet he spent intense time with grandpa. Wanted to spend with grandpa. He didn't want mom and dad. I see them every day. He wanted grandpa. He and Grandpa could impart truth. And you grandparents who are here locally, take time to do that. Nurture your grandparent, your grandchildren. Plant those thoughts and those truths that they need. Help Mom and Dad out. You like to spoil them, help them with those little good things too. Impart those little nuggets of truth in your grandkids. Nurturing. But then what about masters and slaves? He has something to say about that too, because that's something that every one of us is involved in. What kind of a relationship do I have at work? Whether I be the boss or whether I be the employee, how am I going to react? How am I going to interact and take this idea of submission to one another into the workplace? Because that is a very crucial thing. And Paul has some very pointed things to say in that regard also. Notice in here when he talks about duties of slaves, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart, as to the Lord." And he points out that there needs to be a sincerity of heart. In other words, give them a good job. Do a good job for your boss. Earn the money that you make. And in so many jobs, it's so easy to slough off. He's saying you need to be the best employee there. Because, again, what does he say? As to Christ, as to the Lord. As unto the Lord. We should see it not so much as just a job to do, but it's a ministry. And I'm one who believes strongly that no matter what job I'm doing, that's my ministry. That is my ministry. I'm not, you know, the ministry is not just when you stand up here. The ministry is not when you're involved in with Reverend behind your name or before your name, wherever it goes. See how much I used it. You know, wherever it goes, that's not what makes you a minister. Paul says here that you slaves be obedient as to the Lord. That's your ministry. That is something that is very vital to your ministry. And I think that that can be a great source of witness as to how you approach your job. How are you projecting? What kind of relationship have you got there? Then he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good and goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men. Minister as to the Lord and not to men. That's what he's saying. And so that's our job. That's our ministry. And maybe that's not the way you approach your job, but I think that's what Paul wants us to do. That's our ministry. But then masters, what about you? Masters do the same thing. In other words, your ministry as a master, as the employer, as ones with people underneath you, how are you going to do it? That's your ministry. And how are you going to do it? Those are some very, very pointed things. But see, what has Paul done? He set the principle down of subjection to one another as unto the Lord. That's vital to me. And how's it going to work itself out in everyday relationships? And he gives us some. Husband and wife. Wife, husband. Master, slave, children, parent, parents to the children, all those. How are we going to demonstrate that principle in our everyday lives? It's a lot of truth, a lot of difficulty in our thinking. We go, man, I can't do that. But Paul says, wait a minute, we're in Christ Jesus here, and we've got Him as a picture. Let's look at Him. Let's get our picture from Him and help, let Him help us in our interpersonal relationships. And you know, the thing that I think is very important for us to understand, that if those things aren't working, if those things are not working, then there's going to be problems in the church. We can't come to church then if these things aren't really working right in some way, then we're going to take those same problems and difficulties and project them into the church life. So what we need to do, I think we need to work on our relationships and see how that they work in this whole picture of what Paul is trying to talk about. Do we have any questions? No questions? Okay, let's have prayer. And remember, next week we will not be meeting. We'll have a Good Friday service next Friday. Father, we're so thankful for the clarity of the Word of God. And even though it's very clear how we ought to live, sometimes it's very difficult when we consider our flesh and the weakness of it. But that can never be an excuse with you, Father, because we know that with the command comes the enabling of the Spirit of God. And even though these ideals and these statements are very, very high, you expect us to shoot high, to strive to be the highest that we can be. And even though that it may seem where we are to be impossible, we know that we have the Spirit of God within us to work, to begin to cut off those rough places and sand down those burrs that we find and begin to work us into the person that you want us to be. And oh, Father, as we strive in the area of relationships, we just ask that you'll help us. Help us to not be satisfied with mediocre and not be satisfied with failure, but to constantly be striving to be like what you've portrayed for us here in Ephesians. And so, Father, we just commit each one and myself here in the remainder of this week and throughout the time that we have on this earth to be striving to improve the various relationships, whether it be with husband and wife, whether it be with our children, whether it be with our employer. Help us to remember that you need to be involved in each one of those relationships. Help us never to fall into the trap of trying to cut you out of any area of our lives. So, Father, now I commit our time here to you and the remainder of this evening, for it's in Jesus' name I pray.